Well, welcome back. This passage instructs us on submitting to authority. Certainly not the first passage of the scripture that talks about this. Paul talks a great deal about this in Romans chapter 13. But this is how the Holy Spirit has led Peter to instruct the church. And just begin with a few questions here. Is God interested in or focused on authority?
Yes.
Yeah, his. But he also interested in other authority as well. Does he expect submission to authority? Okay. Does persecution change his expectation? So, if you were around in the 70s and the 80s, but 60s and 70s in particular, we used to discuss a thing called situational ethics. You remember that term?
Yes.
In other words, your ethics may well change with your situation. What seems to be appropriate or right in a given setting may not become appropriate or right in another setting. In other words, morals are flexible and fluid and liquid, and every situation seemed to dictate a new set of ethics. Now, what are ethics? I mean, ethics is sort of your basic set of what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good, what's evil. But when it comes to persecution, would you not think that at that point in time, all of a sudden, you would get an exemption? If you remember a couple weeks ago, you know, we looked at this whole thing. What do you do with those who are persecuting you? And what Peter's letter tells us is that actually it does not say withdraw yourself from all who are persecuting you. It does not say go hide. It does not say go underground. In fact, what it says to do is do good to those who are persecuting you. In fact, the Lord's intention is that in the midst of persecution, that you would be a very bright and shining light of showing those who are doing anything but good what God's good looks like. Yeah, see, now here we go. That's what I was going to say at the beginning of this whole thing this evening. We're going to talk about things that are going to go against our basic nature. Because our basic nature is to say, well, God's authority is one thing because he's always good, he's always right, he's always faithful, and he's God. He sets the rules. The problem is when God delegates authority out to human institutions, we know human institutions because we know human beings. And human beings are not always right, not always good. In fact, we have little sayings that go something like this: absolute power corrupts absolutely. Therefore, when human beings create authority structures, and here we'll use our American friends because they have some really interesting documentation for constitutions and stuff. There are so many checks and balances built into that. Why? Because they know the problem with human beings. So you've got three major levels of government, and they all watch each other. Knowing human beings, I am much more comfortable with that than saying, here is one supreme human leader, do whatever he says. That creates all kinds of problems for us, does it not? Now, does God expect us to obey authority? Okay. Why does God establish authority in the first place? I'm just kind of introducing this here, but at least three major reasons why God establishes authority. Number one, it honors him. And anybody who's going to say, I actually submit to authority, has to start by saying, but I submit firstly to God's authority. I mean, that's got to be the starting point. We want to have a sliding scale on when it comes to authority. God's authority, well, we have no option of getting out of that, because someday God will hold us all accountable. So his authority stands. Human authority, though, is a little bit more of a challenge. So if you grew up in a household where your father held a measure of authority, sometimes he got it right and sometimes he didn't. Does that mean that when he didn't, you said, oh, that's it, you have just, you know, disqualified yourself from being an authority? No. If you are in a marriage relationship And the husband is trying to exercise godly authority. Now, this has nothing to do with worldly authority. Worldly authority, Jesus described as Gentiles lording it over in sort of pure dominance. Jesus describes authority as being truthful and self-sacrificing and you know, somewhat gentle and kind and understanding. And by the way, Peter is going to say that as we get a little farther in here. He talks about how husbands and wives should relate to each other. This is an authority issue. It is difficult in a marriage to submit to authority. Now, children need to submit to their parents. That's difficult. Wives submit to their husbands. Husbands are still submitting. By the way, whenever the Lord extends authority, he never extends authority without also saying, and you are will be accountable and responsible to me, answerable for things. But then we start getting into the outside of the church authority, such as political authorities and municipal authorities, and we see all kinds of strange behaviors there and abuses and problems, and we start to struggle, don't we? Because as much as family authorities may misuse their authority at points, we always trust that at least there's a measure of love. With the government, not really. So sometimes with others, probably not. So it honors God. Secondly, why does God consider authority to be so important? It brings cohesion to the church and to the family and to society. In other words, a good exercise of authority and a submission to authority brings a measure of bonding and cohesion. What happens when nobody respects authority and everybody does his own thing? Well, look around you right now. That is the way we are going. Everything is the expression of individuality. Yeah, it's a scary sight. Thirdly, it's important for Christians to respect authority. Not only does it honor God, not only does it bring cohesion, but it also witnesses to the rebels. And this is what we looked at the last time we met together in verse 12 of chapter 2, this whole idea that those who are hostile to you and slandering you still will have to see your good works and praise your Father on the day of his visitation. You know what? How is the world ever going to be challenged in terms of what does it look like to actually respect true authority, and what are the benefits of it if nobody does it? And who's expected to take the lead in witnessing for proper submission to authority? And the answer is the church. So it's a little bit challenging. As we go through this, every one of us is going to say, yeah, but I can give you 10 scenarios where submitting to this is going to cause me nothing but grief. We're going to stop at verse 17 tonight, but it won't be too long before we get into the whole idea that you were called to suffering. And you go, ugh. Could we not adjust that a little bit? Remember years ago, you know, talking to somebody about the Great Commission where it says, you know, you need to teach them to obey, Jesus says, all that I have commanded you. And somebody said, couldn't we just soften that up a little bit, that we could suggest that perhaps they should generally follow the teachings of Jesus, which they didn't find too offensive. And I went, no, the word is teach them to obey. And anyway, let me read for you what we want to consider this evening. We're going to look at verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we begin with a command. Surprise, surprise. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I can hear people screaming patriarchalism, and I can hear them screaming authoritarianism, and I can hear them saying all kinds of things not relevant in the world in which we live just by reading this. Do you notice that this is rather direct and rather personal? Submit yourselves, and it's in the form not of a suggestion, but of a command. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. What does that tell you? Because of the Lord, what it says more directly. I have situations in my life where I'm wrestling with particular things, or wrestling with obedience, or wrestling with a number of different things. And I don't believe in, you know, the Lord speaks audible words to me. But I do feel the Holy Spirit's prompting at points where I am struggling with something. And the question comes into my mind, yeah, I know you're struggling, but would you do it for me? That always helps me. If the Lord asks, would you do it for me? My answer is, yes, sir. I'd struggle doing that for anybody else. But for you, how can I say no? It's kind of the thing that I think. And so don't take that as a weird mystical thing. But it's just this thought of, you know, if you are under the lordship of Christ and you know that this is his will, then are you going to do it? And I'd love to tell you that it just settles it every time, and with a big smile on my face and the best of attitudes I get to it. And if you've been in my house any length of time, you know that's not necessarily true. But it's still a struggle at points. Why? Because in the residual human nature that I possess, I don't like authority. Even though I recognize God's right to authority, and I recognize his goodness, and I recognize his wisdom, and I recognize his sovereignty, there's something in me when somebody says, you must do this, my reaction is to go, no. Strange thing, isn't it? But here, we're talking to a church under persecution. And you would assume that the command would be, protect yourself at all costs. Avoid the authorities. Keep as low a profile as possible. And yet that is not what the command of God is to these churches, and the command of God to all the churches, because this letter applies to everybody. Because of the Lord. Now, just stop for a second and consider Jesus, which is always a good place to go. I mean, I so clearly think of Philippians chapter 2 at this point in time. You know, our attitude is to be that of the Lord Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, God the Son, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, there we go, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Ooh. Did Jesus understand authority? Fact of the matter is, for him to empty himself of his authority, and yet the Father very much reinforced his authority as he lived, but he put himself completely under the Father's authority. What do you want me to do? Yes, sir. Remember, you know, that there are points where Jesus struggled. And sometimes we don't think he struggled, but when he makes comments like, not my will, but yours, you can see that the human aspect of Jesus was being human. Which means authority is a difficult thing for us. But it's not only a difficult thing for us. Where do the evil forces come from? They are created beings as well. They're created by the same God. What is the problem with the evil forces in this universe? They reject God's authority. Now, the fascinating thing is that, you know, the devil and his angels, his demons, are powerful beings. But mankind is created in God's image. Is it Psalm 8 that talks about us being a little lower than the angels? Technically, we are, you know, physically and in terms of power, less than they are. But we have one huge advantage over the angels. They are not created in the image of God. We are. Which means that God will do things for mankind that he would never do for the angels. In the sense of set in place and set in motion a plan of redemption. But it has to start with Jesus. And then this starts before the foundation of the earth. Because God's choosing in Christ Jesus before there's any creation. The Son is already submitting to the Father's authority here. It's interesting where this, for the Lord's sake, the Lord himself, Jesus himself, understands authority and submits to it. Now, if our life is tied into Jesus Christ, which it is, and he submits to authority, what does that mean? We must submit to authority. But we would like to put a condition on this. Good, kind, gentle authority. But that's not what you tend to find in the human world. In fact, if you understand what evil does, evil never creates anything. Evil perverts. It takes something that was good and twists it to sort of, you know, take God out of the picture and to bring separation between God and his people. What does evil try to do with authority? It tries to, well, it not only tries to, it manages to accomplish what? In human institutions, in human society. And make it act evil. It doesn't look evil, it is evil. And why do we struggle with authority? Well, we struggle with authority because we have our own sin nature. We struggle with authority because authority tends to be so perverse in this world. Now, here's a question. Can you actually do the wrong thing and get the right result? Yes.
For sure.
Yep.
When they come.
Now.
But the greater good.
Now we want to be very careful, though. Can doing something wrong actually result in good? It's God's sovereignty that was still in charge of that whole thing, and, despite them, he's making it happen.
Correct.
You mean like little white lies?
Well, yeah. Okay. There we go. Little white lies. I love the terminology we have here.
Right.
The logical imperative, that's another term. Sometimes you need to do wrong for the sake of advancing the right. The folks of the Mormon church, this one always just blows my mind. Then they're thinking Adam and Eve were put together as spirit beings to populate this world. When Eve fell into sin, Adam did the wise thing and fell along with her. Because if he didn't, there was going to be no way to populate this world with their spirit children. So Adam wisely chose to fall up. Hey, you'd be shocked at how people justify a lot of things. But that one to me is just such an obvious thing. How do you fall up? Anyway, the command is, yeah, see, this opens up a whole can of worms here. I spent a little time, you know, smuggling Bibles into the Eastern Bloc. The first class we had on that is, what are you going to do when they ask you the question? And my thing was, well, Lord, give me the words to say at that moment. They never asked me the question. And I smiled and went, thank you. However, there are others who, yeah, Rahab is an interesting expression of this. I like the David way of handling things, too, when the Philistines catch you. Act like a madman and let the spit run down. And I pulled that one in Eastern Europe, too. Act as stupid as you possibly can. Now, the spit was running down, but we just, you know, started speaking like fools, and they just eventually got tired of us. Said, go away. Thank you. All kinds of things. Anyway, now we're getting to a hermeneutical problem of descriptive versus prescriptive, which I don't want to go into. But you see the command here. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to authority. To what extent?
If it doesn't, what does it say? Obey God's commands, man's laws, or God's laws, man's laws, unless man's laws
contravene God's laws. So now you're talking Acts chapter 4 and 5, Peter and John, who were commanded by the Sanhedrin to no longer preach the name of Jesus. And they were doing so right in the face of the Sanhedrin at the temple. And remember, it's chapter 4, you've got basically they're commanded to do it. And what do Peter and John do? Well, that's chapter 5. They get called in after. They just keep going. And they basically put forth the question, you know, shall we obey you or shall we obey God? Now, part of this deal is you have to believe in the sovereignty of God. This is a really difficult passage if you don't believe that God is in control and intervening. However, having said that, the Lord has certainly allowed his people to be persecuted and to become martyrs. And, you know, Revelation talks about there will be a great multitude of martyrs wearing white robes that have been dipped into blood. And these people will have great honor in heaven. And the Lord decided that they would be martyrs. Now we get very hung up with thinking this world is all there is. And, you know, to some extent, I understand that. But we do need a bigger picture that says, all right, if this world is a world in which we're placed here that we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ, well, then death could be one of those sufferings. Now, I can say that bravely at this point in time. And for myself, I'm not too worried, actually. I can probably face a lot of stuff. Wives and children, grandchildren, that becomes a little bit more of a challenge. But you know what? If the Lord takes them, then who can touch them after that? So, but the day is coming. I may not get off this earth before there is considerably more persecution that's coming against the church. And what we're talking about to hear is what the Lord's command would be to his church if all of a sudden persecution cranks up, like it is right now in China, like it is in various places in the world, in Muslim countries. Like, there's some real dangers and some real problems with this. So he begins by saying, submit yourself, and this is a command, because of the Lord, to every human institution. Now, that word institution is interesting. Is that what everybody has here? Everybody runs institution there? Okay. Who establishes the institution? That word institution is almost always, and I mean like 99% of the time, tied to God's own creative acts. It's not something that human beings in and of themselves have instituted. It's something that God has instituted. Now, having said that, has God instituted secular, for the sake of a better word, authority structures on this world?
He's allowed them, for sure.
What do you do with Pharaoh in Egypt?
Nebuchadnezzar.
He not only allows it, he uses it, which blows our minds because then we're back to that question again. But God does not get tempted by evil and God does not commit evil acts, though he allows evil to exist for his purposes until the time comes when he evaluates it all. But there's a sense here in which nothing has been created that God himself has not created. Now, human beings have instituted certain things, and we have to be careful. There are false claims to authority. You see that all over the place. But having said that, we still have to be careful, because not only has God established order, but nothing that has been created is free from accountability or from being under authority. And here comes the problem. When we say we are not going to submit to, and to some extent you have to define between what is legitimate authority and what is illegitimate authority. You can't bend truth for a false appeal to authority. But we have to be careful with that, because in the final analysis, the question that always gets asked is, someday I will answer for this. And did my thinking and did my actions and did my reactions honor God or not? And is God going to say, oh, fine, that was a situational ethic. I mean, I told everybody else to do this, but I know you were in a tough spot, so therefore you could do that. No, there's a sense in which when the Lord tells us something, there is a full and unbending authority that attaches to that. There is God's established order. There is divine structure in authority. And whether the society wants to admit it or not, there are things that are always good and things that are always bad, things that are always right and things that are always wrong. Why? Because the final authority in this universe, the Creator God, has said, this is how it is. Now, this is going to put us at odds with a number of... a number of societal influencers, let's call them. As a preacher in a church, I am allowed to say things as long as we have spelled out our religious position. I am not supposed to address situations which are before the parliament for debate or vote. There they put a gag order on me. You are not to be political, pastor, is what they're telling me. You are not to be hateful, which becomes a very interesting set of definitionals all the way through that. But there's a sense in which, on one hand, I want to be a good citizen of this country. On the other hand, I am in the position of Peter and John, who say, when it comes down to it, I'm going to have to obey God and not obey you if you guys are contrary to what God says. But having said that, we have to be extremely careful. And this is why we need to be extremely careful. Because by our nature, we are anti-authoritarian, we can easily then justify things which the Lord is going to say, you did what? Is that what you thought I wanted you to do there? So on one hand, we are trying to respect as much authority as we possibly can. In fact, we need to be the living demonstration of those who respect authority. On the other hand, there's an awful lot of false authority, is there not? What do we have here? Whether to a king as the one in authority. So the minute we talk about this in terms of abstracts, sure, we submit to authority. Sure, we are, you know, living examples of submitting to authority. Yes, we recognize that it's God-given. Boom. Let's hit a specific. The king. Who is the king in these days? If Caesar, okay, so that becomes sort of the de facto title for king in the Roman Empire. Who was the particular Caesar? If this is written about 50, I'm going to say mid to late 50s.
Pre-Nero?
No, you'd be right in Nero. Nero takes the throne in 54. Now, Nero sort of has three parts to his 14-year reign. By the way, he's only 16 when he's put into power. And those first 5 years were his best years by far. Why? Because his mother was watching over him. She wanted to actually be the queen of everything, and she was working through Nero. And he had two really good handlers. One named Seneca, one named another guy. And they really watched over him, because as a 16-year-old, he was still willing to listen to good advice. And these guys were giving him good advice. Problem was that about 5 years into this, so by the time he is 19 or 20, he's really not so interested in listening to his handlers or his mother anymore. In fact, mother's a threat, so he has mother killed. Oh, that's just the beginnings of this guy. This guy is a real piece of work, Nero. It goes on, and he considers himself to be a great artist. A great actor, a great painter, a great sculptor, and he holds contests all over the Roman Empire. And guess what? He always wins. When he dies, he says, and with me passes a great artist. Like, this guy's ego is gigantic. Oh, narcissistic, indeed. Seneca retires. He will be killed 5 years later because Nero was threatened by him. The other guy also retires. Mama's dead. He's married now. Nero's a real piece of work. I mean, he gets rid of his wife by kicking her to death as she's carrying his child. He's brutal. He's vile. he basically has Rome burned down in 64 AD. Why? Because he wants to build himself a grand new palace in the middle of Rome, but Rome has no big lots for him, and he needs about 5 acres. So he kind of has Rome burned down. Then, of course, he blames that on the Christians, and then there's the first major persecution against Christians happens. In the meanwhile, in 64 AD, he finds a man by the name of Pythagoras and marries him. And Nero wears the wedding veil as the woman in this marriage. And yeah. Oh, yes. This whole thing, like Nero, the first 5 years, when he's under good control, everything's fairly good. Remember, he's got a 14-year reign. It gets wilder and uglier and more bizarre as time goes on. You talk about the good old days. Nero was not the good old days. Some say Peter wrote this the same, you know, about the same way that Paul wrote Romans, about the same time frame, when Nero was still under control. Would he have written the same thing 5 years from that point? And my answer is yes. Because it does not say here, submit yourself to human institutions that God has created if they are good. For the most part, have human institutions been good? No. So you can't say, well, you know, I have a pass card here. So when it's a good administration, I will submit, and when it's a bad administration, I will not submit. Now, look at, the king is the one who's in authority. The buck has to stop somewhere. By the way, what will it be like to be a king in the judgment of God someday? What's the scriptural precedent or principle? To those who have been given much, much is expected. Everybody who wants to rise up to the political ranks and have power and authority needs to understand one thing. You get to answer for it all. But we're to submit to the king. We are to submit to the ones under the king. This is sort of the delegated authority. Or to the governors. Now look at what governors are supposed to do. And if governors do this, if they did this, it would make it easier for us to submit to them. Governors, as sent by him, as sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. In other words, they are to be the restraint and the punishment for what is wrong and to promote what is good. I'm not quite sure I have lived yet under a political system where I would say that that was the dominant feature. Though it does seem now, in hindsight, and by the way, hindsight, everything always looks better in the past. The good old days. I think we just kind of rose-color the whole thing all the way through. But what are governors supposed to do? If God has given them authority, what is their authority for? To restrain and punish evil and to promote and endorse good. If that's the case, it's wondrous. But you and I both understand human beings a little bit, don't we? However, let us equally understand God. For God does not say, here is my command, and you may put as many conditions or exemptions on it as you wish. He has simply never done that. But look at this. Here's the reason. For such is the will of God. What is the will of God? That when it comes to authority, God's people are extremely pro-authority. Because we're pro-authority, we also demonstrate submission to authority. But why does God want us to do this? For such is the will of God that by doing right, now it depends on who you talk to. Is it right to submit yourself to corrupted authority? And we're going to get right back to those same questions again. Depends on what they're doing and what the corruption is. I understand that. What if they say we're going to crank up your taxes? Now again, our dear brothers to the south, And I always chuckle whenever an American comes up with this. I just kind of smile and go, they say, you know, we have the problem with, we have a nation that was created out of rebellion. And it's because they cranked up taxes on tea. Now, we who think ourselves to be much more spiritual in Canada, we have a nation that's created on compromise. We have basically given away as much as possible to cobble together some type of a temporary peace. So our American brothers say it's principle that drives us. And we say, no, 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 it's compromised peace that drives us. Well, in the final analysis, the Lord says anything that's not done out of faith, that isn't done for the right reasons, is sin. So compromise doesn't work either. And rebellion, he's going, that challenges all the authority that I've established. You see, the problem here is, why are we doing what's right? Well, go back to those major three reasons we started with. It honors God. In all of your thinking, that should be the trump card. That has to be the highest imperative. Does this honor God? That has to be the question that actually drives us in everything that we do. Does this honor God? What did Jesus do? He honored his Father. Did it put him in difficult situations? I love that old expression, between a rock and a hard place. You know what that means? It means you have to face the hard place. People think that means now I have a situational ethic, so I don't have to do the right thing anymore. No, 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 no. If the rock you can't move, then you face the hard place. But you've got this sense in, it's the will of God that by doing right, what's happening here? No matter whether the authority is God-honoring or the authority is not God-honoring, whether we agree with the morality of the authority or we don't agree with the morality of the authority, at least in areas where doing what the authority says would not be dishonoring to God. And now here comes the question, because I hear people say, well, I'm not going to give to the state because they support this and they support this and they support this. Well, I have news for you. The Lord didn't say give your taxes if you agree with how your taxes are spent. Are you getting uncomfortable yet with this whole thing? It's not difficult to understand. It's only difficult to say, okay. Because we know that this is setting us up for all kinds of difficulty. Here we come back to the sovereignty question. If the Lord intended us to have our new lives as pain and difficulty free, when would he take us to heaven? Somewhere there, yes. I would suggest after we were made new in Christ, but yeah. Why does he just take us out? The minute he saves us, just pull us out of here. But he has purposes. And he's a God of grace. And he's a God of authority. And he's a God of sovereignty. And he has his intentionality for what he's doing. And what does he say here? So that you may silence the ignorance. Now, that word ignorance is an interesting word. There's a regular word for ignorance, and this isn't it. This is a little adjustment here. When you think of ignorance, you think of what? Well, okay, in terms of contemporary, we'd go, oh, you're so ignorant. That means, oh, you're so stupid. Yeah, I understand that one. But typically, somebody who's ignorant, can that be a judgment-neutral thing? You just don't know. No. Sometimes we use it as, you're so ignorant, and that's a judgment saying, oh, you're so stupid. In this case, that's what this is.
Oh, which one?
You are so rebellious. You are so stubborn. You are so unsubmitting. In essence, you are so, the foolishness, and the men are called foolish. How is their foolishness displayed? They make it their business to do what? To either pervert authority and or not submit to real authority. By the way, where does all real authority come from? Do you remember when Pilate was interviewing Jesus? And Jesus is not quite giving him the answers that he expects. Because he figures Jesus is going to be in there begging for his life. And Jesus is not begging for his life because he's going to the cross. Do you remember when Pilate makes the comment, he says, you know, why are you asking? Don't you realize I have the authority to either put you to death or give you life? And Jesus says, you'd have no authority at all if God hadn't given this to you? By the way, did that make Pilate feel better or more concerned? At that point in time, it talks about he really started to amp up the efforts to get Jesus released. But remember, you know, Jesus talks about those who follow the way of truth follow me. And then you really see Pilate's true colors, because Pilate's been a politician his whole life, which means the first casualty of politics is truth. And what's Pilate's response? Jesus talks about truth and Pilate says, what's truth? How can you be an authority and say, what's truth? You see the huge inconsistency that runs here. What is happening here? For such is the will of God that by doing right, and in this case, what is right? Submitting to authority when it's in season or out of season, when it works for you, when it doesn't work for you, when it costs you something. But you have such a high view of authority. Why? Because you know that this authority comes from God himself. Secondly, because you are in Christ and under his lordship, and he has demonstrated the highest regard for authority. Thirdly, because he has all the authority. You know, Jesus came into this world at the first advent, and humility and mildness, strength under control, and he went to the cross as one who did not, you know, argue. The sheep before his shearers, he was silent. But when Jesus returns, it's a very different picture that you're going to have of God the Son, of Jesus the Christ, of the Lord. Because he will return not only with authority, but exercising the full extent of that authority against all of his enemies. And look at what's happening in the world right now. Do you see a world that is bent on challenging the authority of God? In every possible way, we live in a world in which if they could stick their finger in the eye of God, they would do it every second of every day. And you think to yourself, why are you provoking him? That's the question I have. Do you not understand that you're provoking a holy God? And that when Jesus returns, he returns as the conquering king, and he will set everything right and judge it all? Anyway, what is the will of God? The will of God is that by doing what is right, you silence this chosen ignorance. These who resist God, who ignore God, who without thinking challenge God, these unthinking beasts, which some days we are part of the unthinking beast category. This rebellious and foolish man. By the way, what does that sound like? Does that not sound like chapter 12, let your good deeds be in front of men? Because what's going to happen? When the Lord comes, they're not going to have any option but to glorify him because of the good deeds that were done through you. It's this idea that goodness will triumph. Now, in the world in which we live, we say force triumphs, cruelty triumphs. Right now, the Lord is allowing some of that. But in the final analysis, goodness triumphs at every possible angle.
That's motivating.
Yeah. You know what? Nobody's getting away with anything. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is that there have been points in my life when I've been pretty upset with certain people, and I'm thinking, you know, I wish they would get theirs. I don't have to worry about that. We will all get ours. Now, I don't want mine. I actually want grace. I don't want justice. Justice is for those who don't want grace. And believe it or not, you don't want justice. You want the pure grace of God, which saves you and keeps you and protects you. In all honesty, I don't want them to get theirs. Because it's not my job to judge and or be jury and or executioner. That's the Lord's business. And I only stand in the way that I can stand by the grace of God. And so why would I not want them to have the grace of God too? So how should we then live in a world where we are to submit to authority, and some of it may be good and some of it may not be so good? Should we sort of be, you know, sniveling cowards, invisible, and, you know, oh, woe is me? Look at verse 16. act as free men. What does that mean? In this society, basically you had two categories of individuals. You had those who were slaves, and you had those who were free. Did they walk differently? When we were bringing books and Bibles and all kinds of things into the Eastern Bloc, we had a whole bunch of lessons, which is kind of strange. What kind of lessons do you need to bring things in? Lesson number one was how you walk. And they said, okay, you know, go to this end of the room and walk to the other end. Looking at them, okay. And he said, yep, you all swagger, is what he said. Which means what? He said, your heads are up. You're making eye contact, you're looking at everything around you, and you walk like you're the king of the world. He said, if you do that in the Eastern Bloc, they will know exactly who you are, like that. He said, you need to walk with your eyes down in a very nondescript way. You are not proud or brave or anything else. You're simply getting from point A to point B, and you're trying to draw as little attention to yourself as possible. And you're going, I don't know if I can do that. But in this society, a free man walks a certain way. A free man talks a certain way. Canadians are always asking questions and apologizing. There's a question mark at the end of everything, and we say sorry half the time. Our American brothers make statements. They don't apologize. There's just a different way. A free man doesn't walk like a slave. He doesn't conduct himself like a slave. He doesn't conduct himself like an oppressed person who's afraid. Here's the idea that if we are in Christ, and we have been included in the body of Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and God's love can never be taken away from us, and we are submitting to authority not because we're afraid of them, but we're submitting to authority, why? Because we are here to honor God. How then do you function in this? What does it mean to act like free men? There is a confidence. There is a steadiness. There is a lack of fear in facing the future. Why? Because Christ holds our future. We know where we're going. To quote Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is why they stopped persecuting the Christians in Rome. Because they didn't die right. They didn't snivel. They didn't scream. They sang hymns of faith. They faced death with boldness. They were celebrating the fact that they were going into the presence of Christ. They didn't know what to do with them. This is no fun, because this was supposed to be domination. What was not happening was they were not being dominated. They lived as free men. Now, that's a big deal in a society where you have an oppressive, authoritarian structure. However, freedom is a good thing. What are we free to do here, folks? Are we free to do anything? Is it possible to be free and a slave at the same time?
Yes, we are.
It's the reality, isn't it?
Other way, we're slaves that act like we're free.
Well, we're actually free to be slaves. And you go, that doesn't make any sense. Because our definition of slavery under human oppression is a horrible thing. But to be the servants of the living God is a wondrous thing. In fact, of all the statuses, it is perhaps the greatest status. I am a servant of the living God. We who are the children of God, who are the ransomed servants of God, who are the blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ, what is our greatest honor? To be the servants of the living God. So on one hand, we are free. We are free to do exactly what God created us to do. Now, we have a problem with the idea of freedom because typically we tend to think of not freedom to slavery, but freedom from any form of accountability, freedom from any form of submission to authority, freedom from any form of how dare you judge me. And we tend to want to use that freedom for what? Isn't that interesting? It's a covering. The word there's a mask. It's a disguise. Human beings, when they have freedom, tend to use it not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self. And that only shows you the problem with the basic nature of human beings, because even if they get freedom, what do they do with it? They make it all about self. But, here's the contrast, use it as bond slaves.
Doulos,
yeah. I guess we're so concerned in English culture and in the English language that just the word slave has such a negative connotation to it that we try to put a bow on it. Now, there is such a thing as a bonded servant in the ancient world. A bonded servant was somebody who was not born a slave, but had gotten themselves into debt and would sell themselves into servanthood for a period of time until they could buy their way back into freedom. An indentured servant, if you've ever heard that expression. A bond slave. Doulos is doulos. Bond slave? It's slave. 141 times. It's slave every time. But they do these translations where it just seems a little bit less jarring. Because I was free. And I will earn my way back to my freedom. Now, does that have anything to do with the gospel, by the way? Were we born free? We're born into the bondage of sin. Can we earn our way back to freedom? I mean, that is so counter-gospel. We are the slaves, but use your freedom as what? To serve God. Because when it comes down to it, what did Jesus become? He did not consider calling God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a, guess what the word is? Doulos, slave. And then by his blood, the other slaves are purchased. Freedom is so that we can be, okay, I'll use the sanitized word, the servants of God. But we belong to Jesus' body and soul. A mark of slavery is somebody else owns you. Guess what? We're owned, body and soul. You see, the whole idea here is that there's a sense that there's a reason why we submit to authority, and then there's the motivation for proper submission to authority, and the motivation is what? We understand our position in the Lord. Now, we are not slaves in the way that the world is slaves. Remember, Jesus says, you are my servants, but I treat you like friends, brothers. I tell you what's going on here. You share in all of my inheritance. A slave never got part of the family inheritance unless they were bribing him or her, which became the way to actually get good production out of slaves. And the promise was, if you give me excellent service, when I die, you will be set free. Now, you're not actually getting any inheritance, but you're getting out of slavery. In the case of Jesus, Jesus' inheritance is also our inheritance. That's that beauty of being in Christ. We're connected to everything that he has. We are going to reign with him. I don't know what that looks like. I've never reigned over anything. I don't think I'm not qualified to reign. But if you're in Christ, it's going to happen. It's going to be very interesting. There's just this sense in which what is? This is not a covering for evil, but we are free men to exercise freedom for good, never for evil. By the way, grace always leads us towards what? This is Romans. Romans chapter 6. Grace leads us to righteousness. It never leads us to evil, if you understand grace. That's sinfulness that leads us to evil. Grace always leads us to righteousness. It's not a freedom to serve self, it's a freedom to serve God. Romans chapter 6, from verses 16 to 22. The final analysis, we are all slaves. And say, the crowning achievement of my life was to be a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Christ Jesus. Final conclusions. How do we translate this? What do? Here we go. We honor all people. Now, why do we honor all people? Okay, every human institution, I said that word institution is connected to creation. How are human beings created? Imagio Deo, in the image of God, which means that because we are created that way, every human being is entitled, I hate to use that word because it's so misused, but entitled to a measure of dignity. Why? Not because they are necessarily dignified, but if every human being is in the image of God, then there is value and sacredness in every human being. So you honor all people. There's a sense in which no one is completely devoid of honor because they are stamped with the image of God. They're God's plan, God's work, and they deserve a measure of dignity. Now, love the brotherhood. Guess what the word for love is there? It's not storge. Agape. It's not phileo. Who's the brotherhood? Yeah, all those redeemed in and by and through Christ. That's the church. The church gets the highest level of God's own love. How many times does that come up in the scripture, by the way? You know, what's quite fascinating is that who is the great writer about love? Who gives us some of the clearest?
John.
Do you remember what his nickname was, him and James? They had a nickname. They were Boanerges, Sons of Thunder. That's not the most loving of titles. You know, they were sent to preach in the villages, and they come back, and remember Jesus said, not everybody's going to receive you, so you can sweep the dust off your feet on the way out. And James and John come back, and Lord, can we call down fire from heaven to burn up that village? Yeah, sons of thunder, sons of vengeance. And yet, they often call John the apostle of love. So you look at John chapter 13, and Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. You get into the letters of John, 1 John chapter 3:23. It talks about you have to love God's people. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, you got to love God's people. Why do we have to love God's people? Because by doing that, we actually honor God. It's amazing that the God of the universe, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-righteous, all-holy, is also all-loving. And this is the thing that he tells us. If you want to be my children, this is what you translate into your life. Fear God does not mean that you hide in a corner trembling, but there are days when I may not be in the corner, but I'm trembling inside. Why? Because I'm aware of my own failure and weakness, and I'm aware of God's holiness and expectations, and it doesn't seem to light up particularly well that day. It's called almost every Sunday afternoon after I've preached. This idea of fear, the fear of God is the beginning of
wisdom.
This is a healthy, holy fear, which means it's respect. If we respect God, and we're talking here about submitting to authority, number one, we have to submit to his sovereignty. You can't do what's being called here tonight if you don't believe and submit yourself to the sovereignty of God. Secondly, you need to submit to his commands. I don't believe that the Lord will ever command something that will not work according to his wisdom. And thirdly, I need to submit to his authority. If Jesus submitted to the Father's authority and he was willing to walk through the course that the Father had set for him, guess what? I'm not above Jesus. I don't get a pass when Jesus didn't get a pass. Which means, as we're coming up to this whole idea of submission, you know, we're called to suffering. It's coming up in this letter real quick. And you're going, nobody told me that when they said, give Jesus a try. See if you like him. We preach a very artificial gospel to people too. But there's this idea of you need to fear God. And then you need to honor the king. Now, that word honor is the same word for honorarium. What's an honorarium? You guys haven't preached a lot of sermons, I could tell. An honorarium is a little bit of money they give you after preaching. It's the idea of you're getting a recognition. In the scripture where it talks in Timothy about those who preach and teach well are worthy of double honor, that actually is saying that they're worthy of a very good salary. It is the idea. Why? Because you place high value on faithful and good teaching and preaching of God's word. That's how important it is. But in this case, who are we honoring with our money? See how we've come right back full circle here. Honor the king. Oh. You mean I'm supposed to joyfully pay my taxes? Yeah. What did Jesus say? Give unto Caesar what is his. And then he said, and give unto God what is his. Here's the irony of this. Faithfully paying what you owe in taxes is an act of worship. Why? Because God said, do this, and I'm pleased. Oh! That flies in the face of a lot of people. But there's this sense here in which, what are we doing by practicing and translating these things? We're actually practicing evangelistic citizenship. By being such good citizens that have such a high regard for authority and such a great respect and submission to authority in every aspect, we are telling the world that as God's people, this matters to God. By the way, where does that lead? And the greatest authority that you need to submit to is? Well, let's go to God the Son, but yeah, Jesus. If as God's people we don't submit to God's authority, then how do we expect anyone to take us seriously when we talk about the authority of Jesus? I like that word, that I stole that from MacArthur, evangelistic citizenship. The way that you relate to authority is actually a declaration of part of the gospel. Questions? Comments?